grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's the part we're here for today, is to hear the word of God, and then we have to each and every one of us decide whether we're going to observe it or not. I don't know if I have a picture of it here with me, but now that's the call to worship that I use at the church, and here as well. But let's see if I have it here. We did this as a grace gift to Austin Bible Church. They donated a whole set of chairs to us for our sanctuary because they got new chairs for their new church, and they gave us all their old chairs, grace gift. And then they turned around and gave us a Kyocera, a real nice commercial grade copier printer kind of thing, because they were getting a new one of those. And both of those were grace gifts. So what we did is we turned around and gave them a grace gift, which is that there's this lady that that does this sort of thing. She does scriptures out of metal.
Oh.
Each one of those was a piece of metal, and then she has a machine that she uses to cut the letters out. And so this is Pastor Bob's call to worship. And she broke it down into the individual verses. And one of the things that was really cool about it is I gave her the scripture. She chose the words to make large, right?
Yeah.
And I told her, I said, when I got that, I said, I couldn't have picked a better set of words, right? His promise, righteousness, beloved, be diligent, grow, Jesus Christ. I mean, I thought it was awesome the way she chose all these words. And so we just installed this last week. We went up last week and put this up. And on I don't know if you can see, but this is the doorway that goes into the sanctuary right here.
Okay.
And this wall used to be just completely blank.
Yeah.
And so we came in and we put that up there for them as a grace gift, as sort of a response to their grace. And now, so when people come in, and the front door is kind of right over here to the right, if you look at that picture. And what happens, well, this is kind of the view you get from the front door. Hang on. I double-clicked on that. I shouldn't have done that. Is right here. So when you walk in the front door, that's kind of what you see. So you get to walk in and you see the call to worship right there on the doors. Yeah, so it's pretty cool the way it all worked out. And anyway, it's just that's what he uses as his call to worship. So it's kind of one of those things where it reminds everybody, okay, you're going in the sanctuary now. It's time to shift gears, kind of like what we have to do, every time. But anyway, I thought that was kind of a cool thing that she does. And she's actually got a site on the, I don't know if you guys have ever been to Etsy, E-T-S-Y. Yeah, her site is on there. It's called The Word Within, I believe is what she calls her website, and or whatever you want to call that, her Etsy site. And it's pretty cool because she's got all kinds of them on there that are already done, And then we asked her if she would do the custom one for us, and she did do that for us. But she's got, it's amazing. They're beautiful, just beautiful metal art or whatever you want to call that. But anyway, I just thought I'd show that off because she did such an amazing job on that. But anyway, we need to do the same thing that reminds the ABC people to do. That is to shift gears and get ready for a Bible study. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, Creator of the universe, Creator of everything around us, we thank you so much that as creatures we can look to you as our Heavenly Father, as creatures who really have no right because of the fall. We have no right to even stand before you. We now can come to the throne room of grace and we can pray to you in this way because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for him. We thank you for the salvation that we have through him. Father, we just ask that as we study your word then during this hour, that you would bless us with understanding, that you would keep us focused, that you would help us to learn exactly what we need to learn, and that we would be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, as we were talking about before class. Many times we we tend to miss his guidance. But this hour we pray that we would be receptive to his teaching, that we would take these things to heart as well, and we would live according to them. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we're about to, probably today we will wrap up the study of man, his fall. I expect we'll do that. I'll have to add the MP3 number to the document that we have up there. This we were looking at last time. We were looking at the effect of Adam's sin upon the human race. Because remember, we broke it down into three categories. What it was like in the garden before the fall, what happened after the fall, and now what we're looking at is the ongoing ramifications of the fall, if you will, what the effect of the sin in the garden on the human race. And remember, it's important that when Adam and Eve did that, they were the human race. That's all there was the two, Adam and Eve. And so when they fell, we all fell with them. And this is really a judicial imputation that was done by God. This is not the only passage, by the way. I'm going to kind of see if you guys know of another passage. This is not the only passage that talks about this. But first we looked at the idea that we now have a depraved human nature, which results in slavery to sin apart from the grace of God, His redeeming grace. We are in the slave market of sin, is the term that's used for that, as unbelievers. But because of the grace of God, because of His Son Jesus Christ, we don't have to live there as born-again believers. We have the opportunity to live as slaves to Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the term. And I don't know what your Bible uses for the term, but in my Bible, like for example, the beginning of the book of James uses the term bondservant. It basically is the idea of a voluntary slave. You volunteer your service to someone else, but the idea of the bondservant is the idea of wholly and completely. I mean, you are utterly subservient and committed to that one. And it is the idea of a slave. It really is the language of a slave. But that's not a bad thing. You know, we have the word slave has such negative connotations, but in this context, if you're a slave to the perfect master, it's not a bad thing, right? But being a slave to the depraved human nature that we have, not a good thing. And we looked at that last time. But then here's the three imputations. The amazing imputation of Adam's original sin to the entire human race. And you might say, well, that's not a good thing. How can that be a good thing that we were all condemned because of them? Well, it actually is a good thing. We'll take a look at the Romans passage here. Romans 5, 12 through 14. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. But because all sinned. And actually, that language, the language in that particular part right there is not our personal sins in view. We all sinned with him at the same time. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin, and it goes on here to say, sin is not imputed when there is no law. This takes a little bit of work, because what it's talking about is we don't understand this concept. That's what the law was designed to do, was to teach imputation, teach us about what's going on in terms of the sin. Well, not teach imputation, but teach sin, teach us sin, and teach us how we fall short. And through the writing of these things, for example, in the writing of the law, you have the five books of the Pentateuch.
What were? Deuteronomy.
Yeah, the first five. Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's your five books of the Pentateuch. And what do we learn about in Genesis? We learn about Genesis 15, verse 6. We learn about that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when you have the writing of the law, that's what's considered the law, by the way, is the Pentateuch itself, right? That includes the law, but really the Pentateuch is, because the law is you notice it's got the capital L. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, the way they divided it up was the law, the writings, and the prophets. Because you had the minor prophets, and then also the major prophets, and then you had the writings, and that included all the Proverbs and the Psalms and the other things like that. And then you had the law, which was made up of the Pentateuch. So in the Pentateuch, you have the reckoning of the righteousness. You also have the law itself, which defines, you know, sin for what it is. In other words, the fact that we fall short. We cannot measure up to God's perfect standard. So it says sin is not imputed when there is no law. But then, and this is what's important, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And by the way, it's kind of a little bit of a stretch here, but you can almost, you know, obviously the law was given to Moses, but you can also infer from this that he's the one who wrote it as well. he was the one that wrote down the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. That's attested to elsewhere also. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. In other words, just because Moses was the one who received the law doesn't mean that nobody was under the sentence of death prior to Moses. Everybody was under the sentence of death. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So here we see this idea of, okay, maybe you didn't commit the same sin Adam did. Well, okay, I'm glad, but the fact of the matter is, who else has committed the sin that Adam did? Well, we all did. That's the correct answer. We all did. But in terms of actually being the ones who committed it, committed the act itself, we really didn't. You know, none of us have that opportunity. None of us are in the garden, and none of us can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
The language of that verse, though, is that we basically were there.
Yes,
with him.
That's right. That's the language of this passage.
So don't you just argue that you were and you did?
We did, but what I'm saying is none of us, I never made the decision, I never personally in my lifetime made the decision, but what that verse is saying is, you know what, but I did, because I was in Adam. That's right, I was in Adam. You're exactly right, Daniel. So the answer is nobody other than Adam and Eve committed that same sin,
physically
eating of the tree, but yet we all committed that sin. That's exactly right. That's you guys both got right to the perfect point. That we are all guilty. So there's another verse though. There's another verse though. First Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die. I mean, that's really saying the same thing, right? In Adam we all die. So we all are dead in Adam. All right. And then I think it was brilliant because by gathering us up all under that sentence of death, which really, if you think about it, we all are anyway. Corporately, that's our corporate head. We're all under Adam anyway. All right. But by gathering us up judicially under that one sentence of death, now nobody, we can't play the comparison game. I can't go up to Daniel and say, well, I never did, blah, blah, blah. And he can't look at me and say, actually, he would have a lot better shot at that one, I'm telling you. He would do a lot better in the comparison game than I would. But so when all that comes down to it, all that is an exercise in futility because none of that really matters. All right, first of all, what does James teach us? James teaches us that if you violate the law in one respect, you have violated the entire law. So the point is, okay, maybe all I've ever done is gossip. Guilty as charged. Right? You're guilty of the whole thing. And so we really don't want to get into that. And that is a problem. I think I have found that that's a problem for growing Christians. Christians that are growing and are maturing spiritually, they can fall into what I call the adolescent trap. They start to get to that adolescent phase of their spiritual growth, and they start to think that they got it, you know. And then they start to get into this idea of the comparison game. You know, I'm better than so-and-so, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then you can get out your clipboard and start keeping track of what they're doing wrong. And yeah, you can become pharisaical. That's exactly right. Very good. You can become pharisaical. So we're all subject to that. We can all get into that game and fall into that game. But because God tied us up and bundled us up under this one sin that took place in the garden, we're all guilty. All guilty. And there's nobody who can try to claim they're not. Right? We're all guilty. Well, that brilliant act enabled God to also then turn around and provide one single means of salvation to all of mankind by imputing the sins of all mankind to His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the imputation of the sins, one of the things you really could get detailed on this, and I'm not going to go into the all the theological arguments on this, but Christ was not guilty of these sins, right? He did not commit these sins. He went to the cross innocent. What God did was He credited them to His account, if you will, and so He suffered and died for our sins. But it's not like He was guilty. He was not. He didn't become a sinner because of what happened there. He was not a sinner. He just judicially had these placed in His account, and He was the one who paid the penalty, right? So it would be as though, to give you an example, it would be as though I went out. I'm just going to pick a silly example. I went out and committed a murder, right? I committed a murder, and Juan comes up. I'm going to pick on Juan over here. Juan comes up and says, I'll serve your sentence for you. And Juan has never committed a murder, right? He's totally innocent. Now, when he goes in and he's declared guilty and takes the penalty for my murder, and he goes to jail, he's not a murderer. He didn't commit murder. But he's going to, judicially, he's receiving the verdict, and he's receiving the punishment, and he's going and serving the sentence, if you will, of the crime, even though you're not a murderer. You're still innocent of murder, but yet you're taking it on as an innocent substitute. And that's what Christ did. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Some people get confused with that because they think that now Christ is a sinner because of that. No, he's not. He never was. Isaiah 53, of course, you guys, hopefully you know this passage. If you don't, you should. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So he paid the price. Definitely a beautiful portrayal of the Christ to come, yes? Of course, I quote this verse almost every communion service. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And I love that way it's talked about there, who knew no sin. He didn't know it. He just didn't know sin. To be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we're going to talk about that in the third imputation. That's actually an amazing thing that really goes beyond just, we shouldn't just brush over that concept. We can become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24 talks about he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The idea of the reference to the body, the humanity of his humanity clearly bore the sins. That's the beautiful thing about the technical term is the hypostatic union of Christ, the fact that he's not only God but he's man at the same time. Perfect mediator between God and man, because he's both God and man, right? I mean, how awesome is that? But then not only that, you know, he had to become humanity, otherwise he could not be our substitute, and he could not bear the sins. You could not put the sins of the world on the deity of Christ. You can't do that, right? That's impossible. But you can do that to his humanity, and that's what was done. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. And this is actually singular wound. By his wound you were healed. Pretty much a paraphrase, if you will, of the Isaiah passage. In 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Now that's an important concept, right? Once for all. It actually is interesting. It doesn't mean what you might think it means. It doesn't mean once for all people. The Greek underneath that means once for all time. It actually means that it was done and it's over. There's nobody else that's going to be able to come along and add to what he did. It's almost the same thing as the it is finished passage in John 19:30. It means once for all time. It's done. It's been completed. This would be better translated, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. That's what that would be, a better translation there. So that he might bring us to God. Now, I love that phrase. Right? Here's the whole thing. He wants to bring us to the Father. He wants to bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So there we see the sins imputed to him. And then this here clarification of the sins for the whole world. He's the propitiation. Propitiation, what's the idea of a propitiation? Anybody? You probably know, don't say it. You know what propitiation is? If we put it in terms of a verb, it's easier to understand as a verb, actually, to propitiate. To propitiate basically is the idea to satisfy. Mm. And what it means is that God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Father looked at what Christ did and said, "I'm satisfied with what has been done." In other words, God was the one who declared that the wages of sin is death, right? That the penalty, okay, if you eat of that tree, then on that day you will die, right? He declared that. Well, what he looked at when he saw what Christ had done, he said, "Okay, I'm satisfied. You have paid the penalty that I declared to be the just penalty for this." All right, so he was satisfied. Now, in terms of a noun, it means he was the satisfier, right? He is the satisfier for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the Greek construction there is pretty emphatic, because it has the halos in front of it, which means it's the entire world. So he died for the sins of the entire world, and as a result of that, by that imputation, now, because God is satisfied with what was done there, now he's perfectly just right? He doesn't. Nobody can ever claim. Well, look, you know, what about this? This, let me point the finger at myself. What about this sinner? You know, Satan can accuse and say, what about this sinner? This sinner should be going straight to the lake of fire. If I'm going to the lake of fire, how come he ain't going to the lake of fire? And God is perfectly just in saying, you know what? My son took care of that. And actually, you know who actually says this is Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He says, I took care of that. And the Father is able to also say, and I'm perfectly fair because my son took care of that. I am perfectly fair in sending this sinner to heaven because the sinner is now a saint in my eyes because of the righteous one, right? The idea of the saint means a holy one. He's holy in the sense that we have the righteousness of God. I mean, am I holy as an individual in everything that I do? No, I fall short of the glory of God. But I'm holy in God's eyes because of the righteousness that He gave me. So He's perfectly fair in doing that. He didn't violate His own integrity by doing such a thing. Because there was a substitute who paid the price, He doesn't have to violate who He is by now saving lost sinners. Everyone who believes. Now, Genesis 15:6, I already quoted. That's the passage that talks about Abraham believed and it was credited as righteousness. And now we have the amazing writing of the Apostle Paul here in Romans. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And that comes right the way. Well, we all know about verse 23. We all think of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's what immediately precedes it. Is that, yeah, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But guess what? And that, by the way, the distinction, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. No distinction. Who cares? We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, guess what? The very righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Just an amazing thing. And then we see in Romans chapter 4, the very next chapter, about how now we are justified. Now, what's the sense of that? The idea of justified. How can you say it another way?
You've been placed in the right standing, I guess.
Declared to be innocent. Mm-hmm. You've been declared innocent judicially. God now can say, okay, he's innocent because... Yeah, you've been exonerated. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, actually.
Well, why don't you use another big word? Describe
a big word. Being exonerated.
Well, baby steps.
So it says here in this passage, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the quotation of the Genesis passage. That's why I didn't turn there, because we were going to get it quoted here. In verse 4 it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. And by the way, that's our word for grace. That's charis. That's the word for grace. I don't know if you can see that down there in the corner. One of these days I'm going to try to figure out how to make that bigger. But
I still can't read it.
It's tiny down there.
I can see noun, accusative,
yeah,
singular, feminine.
You can't see the first part there?
Charis?
I'm
going
to say something that's going to be totally fantasy coming. That's Greek to me.
It is Greek to you.
Well, there's your chi, your alpha, your rho, your iota, your final form of the sigma, charis.
So zepic.
So anyway, I'm just being silly. So, but it's the idea of grace. In other words, if you're working for something, and if you're working for something, then you receive a wage for that.
Right.
You get paid for what you worked for, and so whatever you get paid, that can't be considered grace or favor. You know, I mean, if I ever reach the point here at Ultra where I wasn't doing my job at all, and they were still giving me a paycheck, then that would be grace, and I think it would only be extended so far. Right? So, you know, it's kind of almost like the accounting glitch, right, in office space. So, the idea though is that if you work, if you're doing your job here at Ultra and you get a paycheck, you're earning that paycheck. It's a wage. It's not grace. It's a wage. But it's what is due for your work that you did. But to the one who does not work, and I'm not advocating that you quit and sit at home, mm-hmm. but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so as a result, there's the idea of the justified. When we receive that imputation of the very righteousness of God, we are declared just. We are justified, exonerated, declared innocent, whatever terms you want to use. We're no longer found guilty in God's eyes, and so we are now justified in His sight. So that's the picture that we have. So it's a neat, neat, beautiful picture of how these three imputations work together, because the imputation of Adam's sin puts us all under the same umbrella of condemnation. The imputation of the sins to Christ is how God was able to facilitate the substitution, right? The substitutionary work. And then the imputation of righteousness to us is how God is able to then fellowship with us and have a relationship with us without violating His own character. Because what concord has Christ and Belial? Right? What kind of shared territory is there between light and dark? There isn't any, right? So how is it that we can be in the light, abiding in the light, and how can we do these things because of what's that? And still be sinners. It's because of what God has done in this amazing plan. I think it's incredible what He did.
I'm just finding how awesome the importance of the cross.
Oh yeah, and in fact, I urge believers to go back to the cross. I think I've talked to you guys about this before too. Go back to the cross, because that's central, right? Not just in our salvation, but in our lives. We have to go back to the cross.
What it symbolized, what Christ did by hanging on the cross, He took for our sins,
right,
as we're talking here,
right?
Which is also why Peter said, you know, I can't die like Him.
Well, yeah,
when He was crucified, so they did Him upside
down. Right. Nobody. He didn't, out of respect.
He couldn't carry those sins.
Yeah. Nobody else could.
Right.
And so in your life, never get too far away from the cross, I guess is the best way to say it. Because the grace, the grace of God, you know, the term, we have the song Amazing Grace, but the amazing grace of God in the cross, and then now that cross is applied to us, right? We now are partakers of the cross. We should never venture too far away from that. Keep coming back to the cross.
I've always because heard that salvation is through the cross. You gain your salvation through the cross, what was done on the cross, what He did,
right,
through the cross, we gain our salvation. Because had He not hung on the cross,
we couldn't be saved. Absolutely, that's true. But I think I couldn't have said it better, actually. But there's an ongoing aspect to it too.
Yeah.
If I'm going through a hugely difficult trial of some kind, if I go back to the cross and I think about my Savior and what He did, and how I would be dead, separated from God, were it not for what He did, doesn't it help me get through what I'm going through? I mean, just pulling myself back to that over and over and over again, I think helps you have the right perspective on life. I really do. I really do, on a day-by-day basis.
Yeah, the thing I guess I always add to that is you shouldn't forget the resurrection either.
No, not the resurrection either, because
if there's no resurrection, the cross is for naught.
Well, Paul basically said that. I mean, it's the truth of the matter is, if there's no resurrection, the meaning of that actually is, if there's no resurrection, then who was this man that went to the cross? Was he really of God? Was he really? Well, with the resurrection, we now know. We now know this was indeed. I mean, we knew from the baptism as well, right? When the heavens opened up and God Himself said, "This is my."
There's tons of other implications.
My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, I mean, with the resurrection, we now know that we too are going to share in the resurrection,
right,
and so on. But in terms of the sacrificial death, it still has meaning, but you have to scratch our heads and say, okay, if there's no resurrection, then was that the Christ? You know, what do we have here? It's absolute proof, right? It's absolute proof.
I think it just completes that whole picture.
It completes.
When you go to the cross, and you've got to remember that it's overcome.
We're going to have to fulfill a lot of what Scripture said.
Oh, absolutely. But it shows that death has no power over Him, right? Because even though He was in the tomb until the third day, death had no power over Him. God raised Him, and He is now at the right hand. So
He had to talk about, you know, I will destroy this temple and build it in 3 days.
Oh, I know.
And that's where the Jews didn't understand.
They didn't understand.
You know, not they understood, because on the third day He was resurrected.
Some of them did. Unfortunately,
right,
some of them still didn't want to believe.
Well,
but, you know, so.
Supposedly He appeared to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas said, okay.
Yeah, well, exactly. They didn't, and I think you know what's interesting is I think a lot of those Jews at that time, when they saw Him in the resurrection, started connecting the dots. Right? They started putting all the pieces together. And I think what's fascinating is if you ever encounter somebody who's been part of Judaism today, who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, man, you can just see all of a sudden the lights go on and they start going back and they can just put all the little pieces together and it's like, wow, okay. So that's what I think a lot of those Jews were doing at that time.
Even the one that convinced Thomas or Judas, you know, he told, telling the other Sanhedrin, you know, I fear that this Jesus is going to be stronger in his death than when he was alive.
Right. Yeah, so, and that's an interesting statement too, right? That's an interesting statement. Of course, because Adam's sin is imputed to every member of the human race, we're born in the estate of sin in Adam. We don't become sinners when we commit our first sin as Adam and Eve did. They were created innocent. They became sinners. We don't. We come into the world as sinners. We're born sinners, and we sin also because it's our nature. So you have the in Adam aspect of it, which I call positional. Positionally, we're in Adam, and so therefore we're condemned. We also have this depraved nature, and we sin as a result. And this is just a statement that came straight out of the book, so I included this. Just as the imputation of God's righteousness is sufficient grounds for the justification of the believer, the imputation of Adam's sin is sufficient grounds for the condemnation of the unbeliever. In other words, nobody can go to the great white throne and sit there and say, well, I didn't commit very many sins, so I don't deserve this. They can't do it. This is just grounds. God is perfectly just in condemning. And that, now, God is perfectly just in all his dealings, and this is controversial. This is controversial, but I believe this with all my heart. He's perfectly just in all his dealings with mankind and provides for those individuals who never have the opportunity to accept or reject Christ. I'm going to talk about this more than just the 2 Samuel passage. You guys know what this is? This is David. His child that he had with Bathsheba just died. And they ask him, I'll back up and we'll go ahead and get the whole thing. They ask him, verse 21, the servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They couldn't figure that out. I'm like, that's the weirdest thing. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. You know, he knew, and gracious is important because he knew that he was getting what he deserved here with this child being ill. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, in this context with David, it was to Abraham's bosom. That's where David was going to go, was Abraham's bosom. But he was saying, I'm going to go to him. He's not going to return to me. And that, to me, is an indication that the child was in Abraham's bosom. And that's where David was going to go, and that's where the child was. Now, you know, 2-week-old baby that passes away. God is perfectly just. All right? God is perfectly just. He's not going to condemn a child that never has a chance. In fact, if we did a deep study on this, there's a whole bunch of passages where you can look at where the sin of unbelief is what it's called, the idea of rejecting the Christ, is actually used. The terminology in the Greek is not just that you don't believe, it's that you disbelieve. And there's a clear distinction there. In other words, you reject. You can almost put the word reject. There's a rejection that takes place. Well, what about some guy that's in the middle of nowhere in India, and nobody's ever come and given that person the gospel? Anybody know what I'm getting ready to type?
Yeah, you're going to go to Romans.
Yeah.
The creation cries out.
This is the passage that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know this passage, this verse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you can't make an excuse on that either. And the gist of it is, if you compile this all together, if there are any who cry out to God, if they look at the creation and they start to cry out to God, someone will be there. And it's funny how that kind of thing works. I could tell you countless stories, but one of them that really I thought was a neat story was a guy that's, he's actually the deacon chairman at Austin Bible Church these days. He was in Mormonism, and through various things that took place, he cried out to God, and he said, God, I want to know what the truth is. I'm sick and tired of all of this stuff. I don't know what's true, and I don't know what's not true. I want to know what the truth is. And the next day, man walked up to him and gave him the gospel. and he got saved right then and right there, and he never looked back. But as far as that goes, I think that the people that cry out to God, who want to know, he's going to have somebody there. There will be somebody there who will give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, God's not going to abandon someone who didn't have a chance, right? He's not going to do that. He's perfectly just in his dealings with mankind. Now, if we went into all the different kinds of theology on this, we could find different thinking on this, but I'm convinced that there's this idea, and God's the one who gets to decide this, by the way, not me, that there's an idea of an age of accountability where at some point people are able to choose. And he's the one who knows that. He knows everybody's hearts better than I ever will know anybody's heart. And he knows when someone gets to decide and when they don't. And this honestly is the only passage that we have that actually speaks to the idea of what happens to a child that dies. This is the only passage we have. But like I said, if you go in and do a detailed study, you'll see that the idea of disbelief is associated with those who are condemned. They disbelieve. And whether it could be very well be that they reject God even though they could see Him in the creation. That could be the sin of unbelief in their hearts, is that even though God was right there in the creation itself, they rejected that and they followed after their idols, or they followed after whatever they wanted to. And so it could be just as simple as that. You know, that their rejection was of the fact that God was revealing Himself to them in the creation itself. So the bottom line of all this is, some people, the reason I have that point in there is that that's always the first question that comes up. If we're all condemned in Adam, and we're all condemned at when we come into this world, then what about the baby that dies when it's only 2 weeks old or something? That's always the question that comes up. So, and there's like I say, there's differing theories on that, or theologies, I should say, on that, but this is what I hold to anyway. Now, as far as the rest of it goes, the sin nature that we have itself, would that be justification for condemning us to the lake of fire? The corrupted nature of man that gives us the propensity to sin, would that be justification for sending us to the lake of fire? What do you guys think about that? In other words, let's say we were not under the umbrella of Adam's sin. Instead, God didn't do that, but instead now all of us, everybody in the human race has a corrupted nature and is under the bondage of sin. Is that enough? Is that enough of a reason to condemn us to the lake of fire? What do you think? I think so.
Oh, yeah.
I think so. So even though if he didn't put us under, if he didn't make us guilty all because of Adam's sin, we would all be guilty just because we're all of the nature of sinners, right? Just the very nature. And then who, since Adam and Eve, has gone without committing a sin? Maybe that 2 week old baby, but I don't know about me. I think I probably sinned in my first 2 weeks personally,
right. Well, I was going to say the other thing, if you just extend it, is you have to have righteousness. It doesn't matter if you did nothing wrong. If you didn't gain righteousness, you're dead in the water anyway.
This is exactly correct. You know what he's talking about? The ledger. We go back to the ledger idea, which I put it on the board. If we remove, and if you think about it, Christ took care of the sin problem on the cross, right? So what do you have when somebody shows up at the great white throne? You have somebody who's just basically an empty shell. They have no righteousness. They have no, maybe they can say, well, yeah, but Christ died for all my sins. Yeah, okay. But what about the righteousness side of it? Mm-hmm. They have no righteousness. Whatever righteousness they have is what?
It has to be given to them.
Yeah, I know. But whatever righteousness they have, what kind of righteousness does somebody like that have?
Filthy rags.
Remember the passage, Isaiah 64:6? Yeah, that's what it is. In other words, so if they come there, they don't have God's righteousness. They've never received God's righteousness. So even if they try to claim, you know, wait a minute, all this is not fair, they don't have the righteousness of God. That's why all three of those imputations are important, right? Because the only standing that we have before God is that He gave us His righteousness in Christ. And the ones who don't, you know, accept the grace gift, the ones who reject Christ, they don't have God's righteousness. And so the only righteousness they have is their own righteousness, which is filthy rags. Yeah, counts for nothing. That's the best way to view it. And so, you know, basically you look at the ledger, God looks at the ledger, and there's nothing there. There is no righteousness. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But the thing I want to finish with is that I always encourage people, well, the trap that people fall into sometimes is that They say, oh, well, I place my trust in Jesus Christ. I now have received the very righteousness of God, so I'm justified in His sight, and now I know I'm going to go to heaven. I have eternal life. And they use that as, and I've used this term in here before too, the idea of a life insurance policy, right? I've got this life insurance policy, and now it really doesn't matter what I do between now and when my life ends. You know, I'm guaranteed I'm going to heaven. That's a really, really poor attitude and a terrible response to grace. And that's why I say, when you go back to the cross, if you go back to the cross again and you realize what Jesus did for you, and you not just think of this in abstract terms. Here's what Jesus did for the whole world. No, stop that and think to yourself, this is what Jesus did for me. This is what He did for me. He died for me. And if you think about that, how do you respond to that? Remember what I started this class with, right? We were Austin Bible Church showed us grace. They extended grace to us. And what was our heart response? And it wasn't just me. That was a beautiful thing. I had a heart to do something, but it was shared by everybody. And so we extended grace back to them. Well, in the case of God, what kind of grace can we really extend Him? We can't. But what we can do is we can be obedient, right? We can be obedient. We can serve Him. And that's what it really comes down to. It goes back to the bondservant thing. We can go back to, we want to be His bondservants because He deserves that from us. I mean, we don't deserve anything. I love, in fact, I go back to this all the time, what Daniel said, that if you view yourself as deserving nothing, right? If you really view yourself as deserving nothing at all, then everything you look at around you, I mean, here we are, we're sitting in this office. It's an air-conditioned office. We have a job. You know, we're in a Bible class that they permit us to have. All of these things are above and beyond what we deserve, right? And if you really take the time to notice, every time you realize all these things you have that you don't deserve, it's God's grace, and then you should respond to that with, you know what, the least little thing I can do is obey what He tells me to do and be His servant, right? Be His servant. And what I would tell you is this, that the day I am taken from this earth, be it by death or by the rapture, whatever that day is that I'm taken from this earth, I will not be, because of the fact that I fall short, I will not be 100% bondservant. That's what I want to be. But I'm going to fall short because within me is no good thing. And I'm going to keep going back to selfish things. And I'm going to keep going back to serving other things. And sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I actually weep over that when I think about it. It makes me so sad that I weep to realize that I will never get to that level on this earth. I will not get to that place. But we should have that goal in mind. We should be thinking of, I really want to be that bond servant to Christ. I really want to glorify Him with everything. I've died and it's Christ who lives in me. I'd love to be able to say that to the full extent. I want all the fullness of Him to be in me, right? All these passages we can pull from the Scripture. And so we should strive for that. So don't just think that because you've been saved that that's the end of the game. That's actually the beginning. That's the beginning. I mean, that's the context of that passage where Paul says, "Don't look behind." It's not in sin, in a sin context. It's in, forget about what you've accomplished so far in your Christian walk. Keep on striving. Keep on striving. Go forward. There's so much more. There's so much more. Yeah.
Asking, what did you do for me?
Yeah. Well, the fact of the matter is, my answer to that's going to be only the things that you allowed me to do, Lord. You know. Well, I know, and in fact, I think that's why we have that imagery of the wood, hay, and stubble burning up, right? All that stuff that we say, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, as we name them off, they're going to go up in flames, right?
And then you're going to say, well, you did this for me. He's going to list everything you did.
But, you know, that's going to be the beauty, right? That's going to be the beauty, because like I've told you guys before, is the judgment seat of Christ is not... It's not an evaluation. We talked about that with the docimazo. It is evaluation for approval. The idea is that He wants to show us that. He wants to show us what we did do. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, I think we're going to be surprised.
Because subconsciously, when you help that old woman with her groceries or help her go across the street or whatever, that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to help.
And you may not at that moment in time be thinking in terms of I'm doing this for the Lord, but the thing is that whole thing has been manifest in you by Him, mm-hmm. and you're doing it because of what He's doing in you, and so it really is the same thing. You know what I mean? If you have ulterior motives, we're talking about a different story, mm-hmm. right? But if you're, you know, a lot of things are subtle like that. That's a very good point. But anyway, just keep remembering that we want to manifest God's righteousness every single day, every single moment of every single day. You were going to say, I interrupted.
I was saying it's just one of those things that I've been looking at a lot recently. Is just the fact that if you don't let God work through you, it doesn't matter what you do. I mean, the prodigal son, the son who stayed home, obeyed all the laws, did everything right. He's still in the wrong.
He was wrong. Yeah,
just as much as the son who left and did everything wrong.
You can actually do a whole study on that. Yeah. In fact, I know a pastor that did something like 77 lessons on the brother,
right,
of the prodigal son. So,
it's really interesting because you can almost count one for one. If you count out types of sins, you can say the guy who stayed at home had just as many.
Yeah.
Felt just as guilty.
Yeah.
And so that's why I just, you know, you look at this and you say, well, you went over and you helped. It's like, well, if you didn't have God working through you, just, sorry.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, bad news.
Yeah, and that's what we all should do. I mean, we should basically, and we're going to take the whole time, aren't we? But we should basically allow ourselves, I guess it's kind of sound like a funny way to say it, but we should allow ourselves to be conduits of God's grace and His love. I mean, that's what should be happening. He should be working through us, like Daniel said. It should be whatever is right, whatever is beautiful, all those things that come out of us that are fruit, right? The good fruit. All of those things are manifested by God. We have to let Him do that through us, and that's the hard part for us, because we wanna to be in control and do it ourselves. We have to let Him be the one. I mean, He opens the doors of ministry. He provides
inclusive in
everything that you do. That's exactly right. He has to be a part of everything that you do. That's really a good thing to think about.
I teach my boys this. I talk to them every moment I can when I have free time. I talk to them when I come to work. I talk to them when I go home. I talk to them even when I'm at work. Or this is overwhelming. I need your help.
Right. Yeah. This is one last thing I'll finish up with. This just came to my mind when I was just talking a minute ago. This is Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. Now see what we have here. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, right. We have all these terms. Have you ever thought about this? My wife pointed this out to me. I'll give her the credit for this. Have you ever thought about that when you read Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You go back here. That's what we were just looking at. So it's when we're dwelling on the things of God, right? When we're dwelling on the things of God, His commandments, His precepts, His testimonies, we're thinking about God. I think here's the reason why I say that. The Apostle Paul wrote Philippians 4:8 under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Who do you think it was that knew the Old Testament almost better than anybody? The Apostle Paul. What did he say? Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anybody. I'm just speculating here. I'm honest. I'm just speculating here. I think that's what he had in mind when he wrote that. I think that's what he was thinking about. Is maybe not this particular psalm, but what that says right there. He was thinking about that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we too will dwell on these things, that we will remember your word all day long, and that as we've just been talking about, that it will be you that's working through us, and that you'll be a part of everything that we do. Help us to not wander off, and help us to have a heart attitude where all throughout the day we remember you and pray to you and rejoice over what we have in you. And Father, we just thank you that you continue to teach us and you continue to help us grow, even though we really never will get to that place on this earth, Father, where we're totally and completely devoted to you. But Father, we thank you that day by day we get a little closer to that, and you help us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to grow closer to you. And I thank you so much that your Son Jesus Christ went to that cross for that very purpose, that we might draw near. And help us, Father, to stop indulging in the selfish things, and to recognize that every single day, and really every moment of every day, is an opportunity to serve you in whatever we do and to glorify you with our lives. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name.